Bobby Riggs had been one of the world's top tennis players in the 1940s and was ranked at the end of his career as number one 3 times in a row and had won 6 major titles during his career. And after he had retired from professional tennis in 1951, Riggs remained a master promoter of himself and of tennis. And to crown his great career, in 1973, he complained publicly that female tennis was inferior. And even at his current age of 55 years old, he could still beat any of the top female players. To prove his point, he dispatched the 30-year-old Margaret Court, then ranked 7th in the world, 6-1, 6-2. Riggs then went on to challenge the 5-year-in-a-row women's number one, Billie Jean King. They met in a match on September 20th, 1973, in the Astrodome in Houston, in a prime-time ABC sports broadcast duel. The prize was $100,000, which in today's money is almost $600,000 today, which, just saying it, doesn't really even today sound like that much money. And today it would certainly be something like $10 million or something like that. But nonetheless, the prize was $100,000 cash, winner-take-all, and bragging rights over the defeated sex. King entered the court in the style of Cleopatra, on a feather-adorned litter carried by 4 bare-chested muscle men dressed in the style of ancient slaves. Riggs followed in a rickshaw drawn by a bevy of supermodels dressed scantily for the day. Riggs presented King with a giant sugar daddy lollipop, and she responded by giving him a squealing piglet, symbolic of male chauvinism. The match had an audience of an estimated 50 million in the U.S. alone and 90 million worldwide. The attendance in the Houston Astrodome was 30,472 onlookers, and as of the year 2012, was the largest audience to see a tennis match in the history of the United States. Billie Jean King beat Bobby Riggs in straight sets, 6-4, 6-3, 6-3, and in doing so, championed women's rights, the relative merits of women's tennis, and more broadly, of course, women's sport in this first battle of the sexes. And so we read our text this morning, Paul's letter to the Colossians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in the 18th verse. Father Heaton has included all the way through 4-6, but we're only going to read the first paragraph. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. That's it. That's all of it. But I can't imagine a more disputed, scandalizing set of words ever having been written. I've been away all week leading the mission trip, but I've been thinking about how to talk to you about these 3 verses the whole time. In my 18 years as a priest in the church, I've never had the opportunity to preach on these verses because they don't appear in the lectionary of the church. Now, for the Reformed Episcopal Book of Common Prayer and all of the earlier prayer books, that's not such a big deal. There are 52 Sundays of the year, and there are 2 lessons from the New Testament for each one, the Epistle and the Gospel. So that's 104 lessons from the New Testament, plus a few extra for the feasts and fasts of the church here. That's not that many opportunities trying to get every last verse packed from the New Testament packed into the readings of Sunday worship. So that may be understandable. But the 1979 Book of Common Prayer of the mainline church, the Episcopal Church, developed a three-year lectionary, effectively tripling the amount of the New Testament that was read in Sunday services over a three-year cycle. And I served for 8 years in the Episcopal Church. So I made it through three times through that cycle and never had the opportunity to preach on these verses. Puzzled, I got my old 79 prayer book out and looked. And the reason is because these verses aren't included in the Sunday lectionary over the series of Sundays given to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In the 79 lectionary, it goes all the way up to 317 and then stops. And then this Sunday, the next Sunday, we start 1 Corinthians. It's just not there. But here we are in our own reading and thinking and praying through the whole of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we come to Paul's household codes, his rules for Christian living and the home, and sadly, in the plan of my own devising, I can't avoid it. So here we go. Paul tells these newly converted Gentile Christians how they should relate to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Perhaps the best way to begin is to ask the question, what is Paul thinking as he is writing to these people whom he has never met? None of us here in this room have been given the apostolic ministry that Paul was given by Jesus himself, appearing and commissioning Paul as he walked the road to Damascus. But if I, just on a whim, gave you a writing assignment, that is, go home this afternoon and write 10,000 words to a small community, say in West Virginia, encouraging them to live the joyously difficult Christian life, following Jesus and living in community with each other and the rest of the church, what would you say? What would you write? Would the battle of the sexes make your list? Perhaps some good advice on successful parenting might come to mind, but would negotiating the challenging demands of man and wife from hundreds of miles away come to your mind? Would it be just conveniently pushed off to the side, left for somebody else? But thankfully, Paul did not forget, and he has left us these words. So why does he write them here at this point in his letter? Remember that Paul had addressed them as brothers and sisters in the opening of his letter. And they were brothers and sisters, not only with each other, not only with him, but with the living and reigning King, who is the exact image of the eternal and heavenly Father. Paul had then introduced himself to them as a messenger of that King, King Jesus, bringing the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles through a suffering ministry, his own suffering, that mysteriously revealed to them the Messiah's own suffering for the life of the world. He then goes on to warn them that they should be cautious of anyone who tried to convince them that they were second-class citizens of the kingdom of God by those who were teaching that they must become Jews, keep the laws of circumcision, of sacrifices, of festivals, and of food. These kinds of things, you see, look like serious religion, but they all relate to the world that is passing away. Through their baptisms and through faith, the Colossians have been given the uncorruptible, unfailing, undying life of the world that would surely be revealed soon. So Paul begins chapter 3 with these stunning words that we read each Easter morning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Because, Paul says, not if, Because they have indeed placed all their hopes on Jesus, they may be sure that they are already living the divine life here and now. But since that is the case, they shouldn't live as they had done all those many years before they believed the good news about King Jesus. Two Sundays ago, I challenged us all to live the life of the resurrected King. Ideas, you see, have consequences. Following Jesus isn't simply assenting to the proposition that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It isn't simply assenting to the proposition that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure that we all know the Gospels relate how the demons knew who Jesus was long before the apostles did. Knowing Jesus is not the same thing as believing and following Jesus. I certainly need to be reminded of this distinction myself, and perhaps you do too. Taking up the name of Jesus means that we must behave in a new way. We must put off all sexual immorality, in body and in soul and in our minds. I believe that Father Heaton covered that very well last week. Our bodies and our minds must be captive to Jesus. We must not be angry people, filled with a desire for revenge, speaking evil things about people that we don't like, perhaps speaking evil things about people who deserve it, who are positively evil. But we are warned against filling our minds and our mouths with evilness. Instead, the Christian community should be remarkable for its peace, its love, its patience, and its forgiveness. The new life in the resurrected King, you see, overflows then in worship, in singing, and in praise, and in thanksgiving. It is as though Paul has brought us to the very top of a high mountain and is showing us this broad horizon of a world that has just been born brand new. This life of joy, of service, and of praise is as foreign to the old way of being human as if we, hopping on a spaceship, stepped out onto an alien planet. Completely unknown, unimagined, and incomparable to the old way of being. And then you see, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And perhaps at this point, in the drama of the letter, we find ourselves disappointed. The rare air of heaven on earth that he has been describing in the preceding verses has now been spoiled with the aromas of the kitchen garbage that needs to be taken out, bills to pay, and all the rest of mundane life that makes the marital relationship so difficult. But you see, Paul is adamant that the mysteries of the divine King and the wonders of lives made new in the resurrection must be lived out in the place where we are most ourselves, that is, in the home. The Apostle James says it differently. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now you see, the context is perhaps different, but the point is the same. Worshiping Jesus is only as authentic as the works that flow from that worship. We must be Christians exactly in the place where people know us best. Or another way to say it might be, we must be Christians where people can see us in our underwear. At what place in your life are you most powerless? Most vulnerable? At what place in your life are you not the doctor, the owner of the business, the head of the department, the officer with your badge and gun? Where are you just simply you? Well, it's in your home, with your husband and your wife and your children. And that, you see, is the place where Jesus must be the King, or he's not a king at all. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The home must be a place of rules if it is to be a means of grace. The opposite is not freedom. The opposite is tyranny by the most selfish member of the family. I'll read you that again. The home must be a place of rules if it is to be the means of grace. The opposite is not freedom, but tyranny by the most selfish member. You see, the home must be guided and governed by the rules of the kingdom if it is to be a place where God's grace is given to us and received by us. So what does Paul actually say here? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives must submit, and husbands must love. And both of these reveal the new life in God's kingdom. Now, submission is something that we just don't do these days unless there's a government agent attached to the order to submit. If it doesn't have a badge or a gun or a scientific study backing up the demand, we as Americans reflexively refuse to agree. Don't tread on me, the slogan at the bottom of the bright yellow Gadsden flag, has been a symbol of the Southern spirit since we first took the field against Cornwallis. But submission features regularly throughout the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples that because he had come to submit, there's the same word, himself, to death for the world, so they must submit, yes, the same word, to one another, and also to the least of these. And he placed a child in their midst. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that each one of them should submit to one another because they all worshiped the same King, Jesus. The Apostle Peter gives a laundry list of people that Christians should submit to, including the magistrate, the governor, the emperor, the masters of slaves, and yes, young Christians must submit to the elders of the church. Indeed, the whole life of the Christian is to be remarkable in seeking the good of the other. That is another way of simply saying submitting to the good of others instead of seeking our own good. Does that make slaves or doormats of women here when Paul says that they must submit to their husbands? Certainly not. Paul has already told us what he thinks about the status of men and women in the kingdom, and he is not contradicting the claim that is best expressed in his letter to the Galatians. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in the Messiah, Jesus. You see, women have equal standing in Messiah's kingdom. They've been made free in the life of Jesus as much as men have been. Both have rights, and both have responsibilities. Neither, you see, is allowed to dominate the other. The wife, Paul is saying to her and to them, the wife may not use her powers of emotional and sexual appeal to blackmail her husband. As the great American cynic, one of my favorites, H.L. Mencken, quipped, "In the matters of the heart, the man fights from an open-top canoe, while the woman fights from a battleship." It is only true that women are physically weaker than men, but they have their weapons and are often not afraid to use them against their husbands. Paul warns that they must not, but must live peaceably in their homes. But Paul also says that husbands must love their wives. How hard can that be? Paul expands this charge to men in his letter to the Ephesians by saying, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? Nailed to the hard wood of a Roman cross. Now I ask you, husbands and wives, who is submitting to whom here? Yes, the wife is to follow the godly leadership of her husband so that there will be a single-mindedness in the home without rancor and without division. But the husband is to sacrifice himself to give his life for the life of his wife and the children that God gives to their union. Perhaps this will be demanded of him in one blazing heroic moment. But more likely, this sacrifice will be paid out over years of loving faithfulness to the woman that our Heavenly Father has given him. He must serve her by allowing her to be a real person in the same way that he is a real person. In the same way that he has aspirations and dreams, so she has her own. She is not simply a projection of his identity or his program, but a real human in the same way as he, although in a different mode, as woman, not man. A woman made new in the blood of Messiah. It is only when they live together in submission and in love that they come to know the freedom that has been given to each of them in the resurrected King. Now, I'm only too well aware of how foreign all of this sounds to the 21st century ear. Riggs and King's Battle of the Sexes seems quaint these 50 years later. Back then, we only had two sexes who were battling. Now it's more like Tolkien's Battle of the Five Armies. But I ask you today, what scheme for human joy and fulfillment has the modern world offered as an alternative to Paul's? Now that we have embraced boundless freedom and unfettered equality as the only rule of life in the West, has society become more humane? Has it become more predictable? Has it become more fulfilling? I would say, sadly, that the evidence is otherwise. The doubt, the emotional fragility, and the hostility that are marks of our community today show that when men and women refuse the divine law of submission and of love, that their so-called freedom is slavery and despair. When we are selfish, we worship ourselves. And strangely, when we worship ourselves, we lose our sense of self. We lose our sense of humanity. We lose our sense of purpose. But when we embrace the new life offered to us in King Jesus, to offer ourselves as sacrifices for the life of the world, we come to know what it means to be truly human, to be loved by God, even as we submit and love one another in our homes. Amen.